What a joy it is to be gathered here and centered around the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. And that because of the fact that he did defeat, finally, death, sin, and the grave, and he lives to intercede for those of us who have trusted in him and believe the message of the gospel, we are here because of the risen Christ. We are sustained because of the risen Christ. We have our living and being, and we move in the power of the risen Christ. And so today I'd like to take you to a text that for many of you, if you've been a believer for a long time, is not going to be foreign to you. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the word of the Lord describes for us Paul's perhaps greatest apologetic, greatest defense of the fact that Jesus did rise again, but he did not just rise again, he rose bodily. He rose again in bodily form. The risen Savior moved about on this earth in the first century with a risen, glorified body that could be touched, that he spent time with his disciples, actually made breakfast for his disciples, appeared to more than 500, as we are going to see in the text. And although this morning I do not have the time to give what we normally do here, we are, because of the fact that it is Resurrection Sunday, we have paused on our series, expositional series in 1 Timothy, which we are about to conclude. We're grateful for what God has taught us and is teaching us through that letter. But here the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church. And if you know anything about the Corinthian church, you know they needed a lot of help. And the Corinthian church is much like many churches even today. And they need a letter. They need the gospel. They need help that only comes from a risen Savior. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are not going to take the entire chapter, although the entire chapter is great, great reading material for you brothers and sisters. Even if you've read it time and time again, read it again today at some point in your day. Maybe you have already. And you can reflect on the truths that are given to us here in 1 Corinthians 15 as it relates to the resurrection, the hope that we have. And that's why I've titled the sermon today, Our Only Hope. Our only hope is in a resurrected Savior. Not in a Savior who has just come back to make our lives better, but in a Savior that actually it enables us in supernatural ways, right, to live to the glory of his name. And so we must reflect on what is that hope. And the reason we must be continually and persistently reminded of that hope is because we easily wander. We easily forget. I don't know about you, but I am a forgetful. I can forget things, especially as I get older. And it is only by God's sustaining grace and by being preaching the gospel to myself, hearing the gospel preached, reading the scriptures daily. And this is why we are committed here at Christ Redeemer Church to the exposition of scripture, to seeing what is there right in front of us, not to bring some of our own presuppositions onto the text, not to try and presume something, but to learn something from the text. What does the Bible say about the resurrection? Why is the resurrection central? And if you are astute and you have been around culture for any amount of time, you know that this is under attack, has been under attack. The veracity of the fact that Jesus rose again is under attack. Can we actually believe something so fanciful as the fact that this man who lived bodily, physically, that he lived, he died, he was crucified on a Roman cross? Some don't even believe that. And Jesus is simply a good teacher. Jesus is simply just a wonderful person who lived and existed. But, you know, at the end of the day, if you really want to think things through, you will understand that that's just it's a myth. And yet Paul argues here in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, man, if that's the case, we are in trouble. You want to know why a culture is in trouble today and has always been? Sometimes we think, of course, because we are in this era, we think that the times we live in are the worst. But if you remember the things that you read in Scripture, you know that this just goes in cycles, doesn't it? I mean, depravity has been in our society since the fall. We've seen the depraved human condition since the fall. I mean, you just a casual reading of Genesis, and when you come up to Genesis 19 and you see what happens in Genesis 19, and you're like, wow, it's amazing that someone like Lot, who was called a righteous man in the letter of Peter, he's called a righteous man, but someone like Lot, who allowed himself, was tempted and wandered away and wandered into the city, was living actually in the city of Sodom. He was at the gate, and God, who had this moment, appeared to Abraham, and had this moment, Abraham pleaded, my nephew Lot and his family, and perhaps maybe others that I know, they're in the city. They need to be rescued. And so Abraham intercedes, but nonetheless, the angels make it clear. God makes it clear. You know, you see the three that are brought up in the story in Genesis 18, and then we move into 19, and this fateful time when you see something like Sodom go up in the smoke. And again, I don't have time to exposit that particular text. We've preached through Genesis before. You can go online, I think, and find those sermons. But it is incredible to me that somebody like Lot, who should have known because he was a righteous man, because he was of the family. And yes, he did. He loved God, but he had been tempted. He had put himself in a situation where he was a part. All of a sudden, his family was ingrained in this culture that was Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember Abraham's prayer. This is why the resurrection is so important. Abraham's prayer is that, oh, Lord, if you find 50. And you remember how it began? Those of you who know the story, he went from 50, then to 45, and then to 40, and then quickly he jumped down to what? 30 and 20. And at the end of the day, only Lot and his two daughters were saved. It's reminiscent of those Noah and his family spared in the ark. That was a foreshadowing of being spared, albeit the sinners that they were. And Paul is saying, listen, we need to be careful with this, because throughout history, people continue to make this mistake over and over to not think rightly about the resurrection, what actually happened. And so here we have in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I will tell you that there are, of course, we have the resurrection narrative in the Gospels. You'll find it. And in fact, I've left some scripture references in your worship guide. And by the way, if you didn't get a physical worship guide, you can find one online at ChristRedeemerCC.com. ChristRedeemerCC.com. Go to the file, the menu, worship guides, and you'll have the one for this morning in case you need that. But you will see that, of course, in Matthew 28, I will not read the whole passage, but in Matthew 28, you have the account of the resurrection. In Mark chapter 16, we have the account of the resurrection. We may look at some of that today. In Luke chapter 24, you have the account of the resurrection. In John chapter 20, you have the account of the resurrection. But then Paul, who is going to give us a detail about himself that is pretty striking as it relates to his, what he believes was given to him by God to actually be able to have the authority to be able to speak about the resurrection. And so I want to take you to the word of the Lord, brothers and sisters, because that is where we rest all of our hope, not in the word of man, but in the word of God. So if you will take a copy of God's word and read with me in your Bible or on the screen, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning of verse 1. And again, my goal this morning, for sake of time and just because of you, we understand where we're, you know, this type of service, is we're not going to exposit every text. Otherwise, we'd be here all afternoon, right, to kind of go through all 58 verses. And some of you are like, thank the Lord, right? But I would remind you that there's power in these 58 verses. So I turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning of verse 1. Brothers and sisters, this is the holy word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. Of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. Matthias is added at that point. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was or I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Blessed is the reading of the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we reflect on this momentous occasion, Father, that you've left us with, our brothers and sisters in ancient times were looking forward to this event. We now, as brothers and sisters, look backwards to the cross and to the resurrection. All of us united under the weight and power of the gospel of the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we once again be reminded of the power of the gospel and the doctrine of the resurrection. That Christ did rise in bodily form. That he lives even now today in his glorified body, living to intercede for those of us who belong to him, those that he is drawing to himself, his bride, the church of the living God. May we be reminded this morning of the importance of this doctrine, of the importance of this message. For Paul said in Romans, it is the power of the gospel to save. That's what the gospel is. That's the hope we have because we have a risen Savior. It is the power of the gospel to save and transform anyone, to save to the uttermost. And so I pray, Father, that anyone here with me in this place, anyone at the sound of my voice, that the power of your word, Father, that it would be a means that you've provided to save those that you were drawing to yourself. And today, someone would turn from their sin and trust you in faith. Thank you, Father, for the victory over death, sin, and the grave. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ is risen. As I said earlier, brothers and sisters, we all hope. We all hope. Believers, we hope. We hope in Christ. Those who are not believers, those who are pagans, they hope. They hope in this life. And I would present to you the difference, a direct contrast to those who have no hope because they have not been brought to faith. And I trust and believe that God will draw many to himself. Amen? But those who haven't been, those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins, their only hope is in this life. And so I want to give you three things as we think about the resurrection and the doctrine of the resurrection. When I say doctrine, I mean teaching. I mean correct, right biblical understanding of what it means for Jesus to be a risen Savior and what it means for us even to be risen. Because this has been confusing, and Paul was dealing with an early first century heresy, but this has been around since the fall, this misunderstanding of God's word. And so when I say that, I mean there is a right way and there is a wrong way to understand the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is a right way to understand the connection between our physical body and a glorified body and our soul. It is not that we are disembodied, you know, that kind of thing, and we just kind of float. This is where you get the notion, right? This popular notion that when we die, and if we, you know, apparently all of us are going to heaven, then we're like floating somewhere on these puffy clouds that are white, right? And there's cherubs and there's harps. Now, I know that sounds ridiculous, but I'm just simply trying to make a point that there is a doctrine, there is a teaching that the Bible gives us, and Paul is arguing for that right here. I would suggest to you that this chapter right here is probably the strongest biblical argument for the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's important. You can learn a lot. And you may take this passage with you, and you may do more study with your family, with your spouse, with those that in your maybe in your circle of influence that would be willing to talk about these things and see exactly what Paul is dealing with. I read a few verses, and I want to take you quickly to verse 12. Because in verse 12, we see this section here, and I'll read it a little bit, and then we'll kind of work together. Again, try to do my best to piece together what we need to better understand the doctrine of the resurrection. But in verse 12, the word of the Lord, now if Christ, it presents to us this two-letter word, and what is that two-letter word that you've already caught? If. This is a strong word that we should not overlook in the text. Paul says right here, he's beginning to now make the argument. He's going to make his case as a good apologist, right? He's in a debate with maybe someone who's arguing, someone who has argued against the fact that this is how resurrection works. And he says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, all right? So keep that word in mind, if. That'll become important as he continues to make his argument. He's, if Christ is proclaimed, in other words, those that are believers, especially those New Testament first century believers, are proclaiming, he is risen, he is risen. Because they've just come off recently the resurrected Lord. Many who are still alive, right? That means Christ physically appeared to many. How? He asks the question, and this is our question. This is our question, is are we going to understand this rightly? How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Why would they say that? Especially if they are in the Corinthian church and they are presumably believers. And they're in the Corinthian church, and they're believers. And why are some of you, Paul's assuming that they're in the church, perpetrating this kind of a notion? Because maybe they're willing to take some of the message, but not all of the message. Like, well, yeah, that sounds all good, but maybe that's not exactly how it works. So I'm gonna inject a different idea here. So all of a sudden, they have these ideas that have been brought to them by influence of their culture. Especially Greek philosophy, if you will. We talked about that last week. And so we ask this very important question. How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And then now, verse 13, we begin to see this flow. And I don't want you to miss it. I want you to see, but if there is no resurrection of the dead. If. Okay, Paul is not saying there is a resurrection. He said if. So he's already posing he's kind of setting it up. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So now Paul is attacking head on this idea that, okay, fine, Christ rose from the dead, but we're not. We're just going to die and we're just going to be eroding, we're going to go to the ground, we're going to be dust, and it's our soul that kind of, we're just disconnected and we'll just meet him and we'll just be, no. Paul is arguing here, he's asked this question and he poses this idea. He said, because if you're actually going to go there and you're teaching that, what you're actually saying is that Jesus Christ himself did not rise. That's what he's saying. So if you don't rise from the dead, if you do not have a glory, if there's no full resurrection for you as a believer, then Christ himself has not risen. This is an important distinction as it relates to, again, our understanding of the doctrine of the resurrection. So he says, right, and he goes on. He's making the case. And if Christ has not been raised, so notice how he said, if there is no resurrection of the dead, and if Christ has not been raised, because he's already said here what that means, then our preaching, the preaching I'm doing here, that other faithful men are doing across this country and even across the world, faithful preachers who have preached boldly and faithfully and humbly the truth of God. I recently watched a documentary that I'd heard about, but I'd never had a chance to watch. It was kind of long, so I kind of watched sections of it. It's called Revival. By Reformation Heritage Books, I think, put it out. And it gives this account of faithful men back in the 16th century, 17th century, 18th century, all the way up into our time. Faithfully, humbly preaching the word, not anything else but the pure word of God, and how God would take this and supernaturally use the word of God as the means for someone being made alive in Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is something we celebrate with our brothers and sisters of the past. Hebrews likens them to, right, the a league of faith, if you will, Hebrews 11. But Paul is saying, if this idea that you are perpetrating, that you are giving and you are spreading around in our fellowship, if that idea is true, then here's the reality. Here's the natural outworking of that logic, he says. So the preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Like your faith is just, it's not really faith. It's some sort of fiction. It's just hopeful, wishful thinking. It's not real hope. It's not the hope we're talking about. It's just fiction. It's just, it doesn't even exist. It's just kind of, it's in your mind to kind of just, you know, soothe your conscience in a way so you can kind of get, but it's not reality. Brothers and sisters, that's the deceptive tactic of the enemy of our soul that would get us to even consider something like that. But this is real. These kinds of heresies have existed. They exist today. There are those who do not believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead, even today. And so Paul goes on with these if. Notice, and you can even count them. I think there are six of them total, if my math was correct. But he says, if this is not true, if he hasn't been raised from, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God. Imagine that. You mean, how can I be misrepresenting God? Well, Paul is saying, if you're going to be teaching that, that is not the truth. That's not the reality. That's not the doctrine. That's not the true biblical teaching. This is not what we learn from the scriptures about the resurrection of the dead and about the resurrection of Christ. And this is what makes this so beautiful, to hear Paul passionately arguing his position, just like you, when you find yourself having to argue a position, maybe that you're arguing in school, maybe you're in debate class, and to, you know, that kind of thing. You have to do your homework. You have to know what you're talking about. You have to have all the terms right. You have to be able to kind of navigate your way so that you can argue your case. Paul is doing that right here. But he's doing it, praise God, under the unction of the Holy Spirit. This is why it is preserved for us as inspiration, because it's not only the Apostle Paul. Sure, Paul wrote this, but yet at the same time, God left this for us. Amen? Like, he is the author of Scripture. So if we are found to be misrepresenting God, he says, because why? Because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Again, he's keeping that connection together. You can't have one without the other. If Jesus rose from the dead, then his children rise from the dead. Right? We are raised, right? Imperishable, incorruptible, as we will see. And then in verse 16, he says, for if the dead, there he goes again, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been risen. Not even Christ has been risen. Christ has not been raised. Your faith is what? Futile. And this is, I underlined it in my Bible, and this is something that continues to weigh heavily as I think about what we see in the Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 36. But look at this. Your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Brothers, we are not saved because we come to believe something. It's important that we believe the right thing. But we are not saved because we come up to, we believe something, and we've altered it because we don't like what the scriptures actually say about it. So we've kind of changed it, and it we need it to fit in a certain context. We are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And to be left in our sins, simply, Paul is pointing out here, it's because we're trying to get to God our own way. But we're brought to him. He's the one that saves. He's the one that sets us into the family of God. He's the one who puts this in our hearts and in our minds, and he causes us to believe the whole counsel of God. And this is beautiful. And so Paul is laying it out. He's giving us the sad reality, the hard truth that every single one of them needed to hear, every single one of us needs to hear today. That if we believe anything other than what the Bible teaches about the resurrection and about the bodily resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and about the resurrection of his children, of the body of Christ, of the church of the living God, we are in peril. We may be still in our sins, and we must repent. And then he goes on to take it a step further in verse 18. Look at what we see in verse 18. He says, and then those also, the ones who have already, the ones that Paul talked about, who some have fallen asleep. Remember, the ones who are still alive are the ones who can attest, they're reliable firsthand witnesses of Jesus and of the resurrection. But there are some who have fallen asleep. That's the Bible's way of saying they have died physically. But the reason I believe that the Lord has given it to us that way is because we understand that nobody actually really dies completely, right? Because we go on. There is an eternity. There is an afterlife. And so he says, those who have fallen asleep, those who have died already, they've gone before us. And they have fallen, they're not just any ones who have died. They're brothers and sisters who are part of the church, who have turned and trusted Christ. They are Christians who have been saved, and now they have died, but and they have died in Christ. In other words, they didn't die in their sin, or they didn't die without a confession of faith. They believe that Jesus was the risen Savior. They believe that Jesus was the second person of the Trinity. He was the Son of God. But they died. Sickness, old age, whatever it was. They died, but they died in Christ. And Paul is going to talk about that. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only. And that's my point, brothers. That's why I distinguish between the non-believer, the pagan, the non-Christian, or the false Christian. Because those are all the same person. As opposed to the true believer, the true Christian, the difference is one is hoping only in this life. Everything about this life is the only thing that matters to them. They are not concerned about anything else. They are distracted from hoping in eternity. They are completely off. It's a blur to them. They don't really want what's over there because they're too busy desiring what is here in the temporary. This is why there are three things we need to understand about this passage. Number one, we see that Paul is talking about a temporary, passing kind of hope. That hope that doesn't, at the end of the day, it's no hope at all. It's temporary. It won't go anywhere. And secondly, we're going to be told about a terrific hope. Yeah, there's still some things. There's some challenges, but it's a terrific hope because it's hope we have right now because we believe the gospel, because we have a risen Savior. And then ultimately, we are going to be reminded and exhorted that we have a triumphant hope. Triumphant hope. That means he defeated sin, hell, and the grave. He defeated our greatest enemy, the last enemy, death, has been defeated. So when we hope in the true gospel, the gospel that is soundly given to us in the Word of God, and we understand it and we receive it rightly, and we understand what the Bible teaches about these things, we have that triumphant, eternal hope. It's hope that we take into eternity with us. Think about that, brothers and sisters. When you were graciously saved by a merciful Savior, the gift of salvation that he gave you is one you have now, but you will have for all eternity. It's not something that'll end when you die. It is the hope of everlasting life, not 5-year life, not 10-year life, not 30-year life, but eternal life in Christ Jesus. These things matter. Because if we do not rightly understand them, we are not receiving, we are not understanding the true gospel. Now, we shift a bit here. Paul does an amazing about face. And I think some of you may be familiar with the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Maybe you've had occasion to hear some of his sermons. Well, he famously said, "Thank God for the buts in the Bible." And he was talking about these. This is one of them right here. Verse 20. Would you look at it with me in your Bible? Verse 20. And this is why we are here today. This is why we can rejoice in the middle of all of the pain and suffering and all of the cultural milieu that is around us and about us. We can have hope. Because it says, he says, Paul says it, but in fact. You catch that? In fact, Christ has been raised. Brothers and sisters, Christ has been raised from the dead. I mean, don't try to twist this any other way. Don't try to make sense of it in any other. Don't come at it different angles. Don't make it your own truth. Don't make it your own ideas. Take it from the scripture. Christ has risen from the dead in bodily form. He lives. He is the first fruits. That's what he's going to tell us right here. He says the first fruits of those who have what? Fallen asleep. He led the way. As he was raised, we too will be raised. That is the hope of the resurrection. For as by a man, now notice, here's the gospel. Here's the gospel in a nutshell, and of course there's a lot more to it, but it's this powerful information that Paul is exhorting the Corinthian believers who needed a lot of correction, were receiving the word of God with power. And in verse 21, it's for as by a man, who is he talking about? Adam. As by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection. And I like that Paul uses, I like that the word translated there, even from the Greek, is the word for resurrection. It's not just life. Certainly resurrection includes life, but it's resurrection life. Also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so notice that, in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. All who? All who belong to Christ. All who are gathered in his name, all who pass, Pastor Eddie alluded to earlier, all of those who believe by faith. And when you believe by faith, you're trusting what the Bible says. When you believe by anything else, you are trying to bring something of a different idea and twist what the Bible says. This is how so-called pastors in our day and age will arrive at conclusions where they say, well, we don't need the Old Testament. We can unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, all we need is just the resurrection. Brother, sister, friend, let me tell you this, as humbly as I can and as respectfully as I should, the only reason the resurrection matters is because it is the whole of everything the Bible has been talking about since the beginning. You can't really fully understand the resurrection unless you understand God's promise in Genesis 3:15. God's covenant with his people throughout all time. It is more than just saying, oh, thank God, Jesus died on the cross and he rose again and he lives again. That's important. Yes, I'm not minimizing that. I'm saying that isn't all there is. There's a reason why that even happened. It's the climax of everything the Bible is teaching from the very beginning. Amen? Everything that we find in the Word of God is God's story. It's God's narrative being delineated to his people. And this is what he's talking about right here. And again, I go back to verse 22, so you can see the contrast in Adam. In other words, because of sin, we are not disconnected from Adam. It's like he's human, we're human, he fell, we fall. We're fallen because of that fall. It's bigger than our minds can conceive at times, but we are fallen. That's why we are sinners through and through. Not because we want people, we just want you to feel so bad about yourself that, no, that's not that. We're receiving what the Bible says about the human depraved heart. And the hope that comes, that God has given, the gift of grace that God has given for that sinner's heart. We are all connected because of Adam to the fall, and therefore are found to be sinners. But we are made alive in Christ. Are we willing to accept the fact that we have this blessed hope that means that Christ has made us alive? We no longer are in despair, remaining in our sins, remaining under the wrath of God. We have been given peace with God because Christ rose from the dead and he made us alive together with him. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits. Look, Paul brings that to bear again. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So now he's giving us a picture of the end. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And that last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. Death itself. Brothers and sisters, this is glorious truth. It reminds me of what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, beginning to verse 24. I'll read this. These are one of the references. You don't have to turn there right away. I can read it for you. It says, "But for ours also, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." What a glorious, glorious truth. Praise God for that. Verse 27, "For God has put all things," here's what God has said, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. That is the important conclusion of that section. Why? Because God is all in all to his own. God is all in all to those who belong to him. It is a powerful, powerful resurrection narrative. Otherwise, look at verse 29. "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour?" Now, I don't have time this morning to break that. That merits a lot of explanation. And I plead that you go find some good Bible study on that. Or feel free to ask us questions. You can email us. Perhaps when in our Bible study, because we are still studying 1 Corinthians in our community groups. So when we come up to this passage, we are going to do some heavy exegesis and talk about the problem here. Because this is one of those sections that is hotly contested and debated in the church. So different conclusions that people come to regarding what does it mean to be baptized on behalf of the dead. Just in short order, just for sake of, because that question's in our mind. In short order, essentially Paul is not arguing that there is a process by which, like the Mormon church, right, would say you can baptize somebody that's been dead, they didn't have a chance to do that. That's not a correct biblical teaching. It's heretical. But essentially, Paul's alluding to the fact, right, that those who have not really trusted in Christ, or those who have trusted in Christ, maybe didn't have the opportunity. There are many other ways that Paul is simply trying to communicate something of a current reality in his day within the Corinthian church. And again, like I said, there's a lot more to be studied on that particular point that I don't have time to get into right here for sake of our text dealing with the resurrection. And then he says, verse 31, "I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord." Notice, Paul is saying, my pride is in Christ. You notice how Paul has said in other places, my boast. I boast in the cross. I boast in Christ. Right? So he said, "I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised?" There again, the argument, if the dead are not raised. "Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die." That sounds like something modern. People are saying, man, we're just going to die. There's really no point to this. This is all kind of fanciful, fictional faith stuff, religious stuff that people do. And, you know, at the end of the day, I just choose not to accept it, not to believe it. You reject it. Trust me, there are many people who reject the faith. But by God's grace, there are many people who are drawn to and saved by faith. Let me say that again. There are many people, many, many people, who reject the faith. Right? And they will hear the faithful words on that last day, Matthew 7, verse 21. Because these people who reject the faith, some of them are in the church. They're actually in what we would consider a church, but it's not a solid church. Maybe it might even be an apostate church. There are churches that have gone apostate. There are churches who don't preach the true gospel. They only preach and say things that people want to hear. But when we hear what God is saying and we are compelled by his Spirit, because he is lovingly drawing us to himself, we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone. It is his grace that saves us. So we thank God for that work, right? You can reject the faith or you will be saved by faith. You can reject the faith or you will be saved by faith. And so Paul even pulls, he says it's kind of similar back in the first century. All these people just eat, just drink, and for tomorrow we die. And there's no You know, that's it. That's no problem. That's living it up. Having a good life. That's all that matters. In verse 33, what does Paul say? Four important words. Four important words that I want to leave with you as you think about the doctrine. As you leave here trying to better understand the doctrine of the resurrection. Why it's important to understand what the Bible actually teaches. And you don't go by what I say. You go back to the Bible and you look at what the word is saying. Because I'm a fallible human being. I may say things or whatever. But the key is that the Bible is always right. God's word is holy and it is true. And it'll always be true. And this is what he has. He says, do not be deceived. Because some of you, even though you're in the church, you've been saved by faith, you're in the body of Christ, you're in the church, you're having doubts. Now let me tell you this, many of us come to places in our spiritual life where we are doubting, we have doubts. The problem is not doubting. The problem comes when it leads you to unbelief. Can I leave that with you? Can I at least help you understand that the problem is not the doubts. God can deal with your doubts and you can wrestle with God about your doubts. But when you are led to unbelief, you might be in trouble. And I would plead with you to turn and trust Christ. And do not be deceived. What does that mean, Pastor? That means there's a lot of deceiving going on. Just like in the church of Corinth, just like the church of today, there's a lot of deception. People claiming to be Christians, claiming to speak for God, saying anything but what the Word of God says, teaching man's doctrine, teaching other ideas, pulling from the philosophical world, but never resting on the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the point that Paul is making in his apologetic here after he's argued, if this is true, if this is true, if this is true, then we have no hope. But Paul is saying, do not be deceived. And then he kind of makes a general application that we can all learn from here. He says, bad company ruins good morals. Wake up! And that may be the word for you this morning, believer, brother or sister who's discouraged, who's down. Or maybe you are being brought to faith in this moment because God is using the power of his word to open your mind and open your heart. And you might turn and trust him today. And that means you would have been awakened. God would have, as it were, he woke you up. Have you ever been awakened out of a dead sleep? You just, wow. And that's what I pray, that many of those who are far from God, who have rejected the faith, who have turned from the faith, who have wandered from the faith, I pray that you have not wandered away ultimately from the faith. There is a difference between backsliding or wandering from the faith and apostatizing from the faith. Those two are not the same thing. If it proves that you never had faith, even though you proclaim to have faith, and it turns out that you are deconstructing, that might signal apostasy if there's no repentance. But I believe if there is breath left in the lungs of any person, God is able to save to the uttermost. God is able to bring back the lost sheep. He goes after that one, and that may be you today. And you need to know that he is a risen Savior, that he is your Savior, and that you need him. You need his resurrection life in your life. It is your only hope. It is our only hope for resurrection. And this is what we see here. Wake up from your drunken stupor as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. And then look what he says. Paul pulls no punches. I mean, can you imagine that when they were hearing this letter, he goes, I say this to your shame. Because it was shameful what they were doing at the church in Corinth. Just, if you know anything about Corinth, it was shameful. But I believe Paul was saying this because there was hope for them. Amen? Just like there's hope for us. Then he goes on, he says, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? And then he says, you foolish person. I wonder if the apostles is getting a little animated here, a little impassioned, right? He said, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But look at this, verse 38. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. And to each kind of a seed, its own body. So he's comparing this, that we go into the ground like a seed, and it produces this body, this glorified body that he's prepared for us. And it's a beautiful thing. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Again, we're trying to understand what the Bible teaches about the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. These earthly bodies, these earthly tents. But what is raised is imperishable. In a nutshell, right there. I marked it in my Bible as a significant moment here. Paul, in a nutshell, is saying, listen, yes, it goes down. We live in temporary. I mean, I know that this body is temporal because I'm getting older. It seems like now I'm getting older by the minute. I remember the days when I was getting older by the year or whatever, maybe even more. But now it's like, uh-oh, it's coming on fast, wow. So that's perishable, that's temporal. But what is raised is imperishable. Wow, I can blow your mind if you just think about it for a minute. And it's only those of us who are drawn and who embrace the faith because we've been given the gift of faith, the gift of salvation. We will appreciate the power of this gospel. And then it says, it is sown in dishonor. Yes, but why? Because we are sinners in need of a Savior. We can't go 1 week without a bad thought, without maybe some anger flaring up or some bad attitude or something we've said, done, something we're not supposed to look at. The way that we speak to others, and we just kind of justify. We bring in some our own philosophy, and we elevate ourselves as humans, and all of a sudden this we don't realize that this is what needs to be put to sleep. This is what needs to be put to death, and it is going to be put to death, whether we like it or not. Praise God. But it is that what is sown in dishonor, right? It is raised in glory. Man, that's hope. There is the day that's coming when you and I will live forever with Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and then eventually we will be glorified, right? It talks about the dead in Christ shall rise. They'll be united with their body. We'll have this glorified body, just like Jesus in his glorified body now. And we will not have to battle sin like we've had to all this time on this side of eternity. That'll be put to bed. It'll be done away with completely for all eternity. That is good news. And then it says in verse 44, it is sown a natural body, that's this, and it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So notice how Paul is careful to connect those, right? Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. That's who Jesus is. He gives life, eternal life. You need life today. You think you're alive because you're breathing and you're human and you're experiencing all that humans experience on a human level. But now that if you've lived any amount of time on this planet, you know that it's not getting any better. You're getting older. Sickness comes. Suffering comes, tragedy comes, loss, death, pain, suffering, you name it, it's all there. Here we need the hope of resurrection. But Jesus gives life. He brings life. He takes us who are dead in our trespasses and sins, and he takes us from darkness into his marvelous light. He wakes us up, as it were, and puts a heart of flesh, renews a right spirit within us. Praise God for that. But, verse 46, it is not the spirit, the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, verse 50, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall all sleep, that means die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on the immortality, or put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. This is why we die. This is why you can accept the fact that you are a sinner, because you are human. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. It condemns us. When you go to God's word, it reveals who you are and your need of a Savior. But, there's another important but right there, 57, but thanks be to God who what? Gives us the victory. Gives us the victory. How? With better philosophy? With a new way of thinking? I say no. It is only through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is only through Christ. Paul himself said, I can do nothing apart from Christ. I can do all things through Christ. That's in effect what he's saying. He goes, I can do nothing. Whatever I do enabled by Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And Paul closes powerfully defending the doctrine of the resurrection, helping those brothers and sisters realize the importance of getting it right. Jesus came and he rose again, not just to rise again, but it was part of an entire redemptive promise, the covenant of redemption, as it were. God's plan to redeem a people for himself. And I pray that many of you here or at the sound of my voice are turning to him and trusting him once and for all, leaving your sin behind, knowing that you must fight that battle, but that there's hope for you. And our only hope is not in anything or in anyone else, but Jesus Christ. And so I implore with you today on this Resurrection Sunday, turn from your sin. He is a forgiving Savior. He's a merciful Savior. He is a good God. He will forgive you. He will renew a right spirit within you. Trust Christ. Put all your hope and trust in him. Stop worrying about your temporal life. Stop wanting everything to change to your liking. Stop focusing on this world. It's gonna pass. It passes just like that. I stand here as a 58-year-old man who still cries at moments in my life at the loss of my own father. It doesn't feel good to lose a parent. It's hard. But here, I need to tell you something, because that is a reality for me, and I just say that as a testimony of just being honest with you. It's hard knowing I don't have a physical dad whom I respected and loved dearly, who spoke into my life. One of the saddest things that I miss is not being able to pick up the phone and call him and hear his voice. Actually, he called me. And on that day, on that fateful day that the Lord would call him home, I spoke with him that morning when he went into surgery. And I called to pray for him. I said, Dad, I just been calling to see how everything's going. I want to pray with you before you go into surgery. Before I could get a word out, he starts praying for me. And then I pray for him. Fully expecting, let me just tell you, he's going to make it through this surgery. He's had surgery before. It's gone well. He's going to be fine. Thank you, God. I have that kind of expectation. We get a call at about 12, 1 in the afternoon. And my sister, actually it's my mother, he said, the doctor came in and said there was some trouble. Your father coded and not, you know, they were able to, you know, kind of get him back, and he's stable, but it looks pretty bad. You might want to make your way down here. And sure enough, Olga and I just rushed down. We started driving to, well, rushed up. We started driving to San Antonio. And all of a sudden, everything that I did not expect to happen happened. So before I could get to San Antonio, my father had already entered into glory. And Pastor Eddie and my other younger son were waiting for me. They assumed how I might be, whatever. And it's tough to lose your father. And I get there and I hear the news, and it was hard to get, hard to take, and go to the hospital and do all of those things that you do. But one thing I remember, and I quickly, the Lord reminded me, and he took me back to Wednesday of that week, where I had my last opportunity to be with my dad in the hospital room. And I spent hours there with him, and we were just talking. He was telling me, just unloading a lot of stuff on me, and just telling me this, and dad, I appreciate, no, it's gonna be fine. I mean, I'm just that, you know, hopeful kind of. But I had that time with my dad. But one thing I'll never forget him doing is he would pause and he would pray and he would just say, God is good. Lord, I love you. Why? Because of resurrection hope. Not because my dad was a perfect man, not because I'm a perfect man, nothing of the sort. We live on this side of eternity with struggling with sin. But our only hope is resurrection hope. Resurrection that God has provided through his son, Jesus Christ. And if you reject that hope, you are without hope. If you turn away from that hope, it doesn't matter your intelligence, how successful you are dead in your sin. You are, the wrath of God remains. You are without hope. It's that serious. So today we don't just celebrate a happy-go-lucky day. We celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and rose again so that we might have eternal life. All glory be to God. Let us stand together.